You can be turning to Psalm 38 tonight. Just a reminder, we won't be meeting on Wednesday the next 2 weeks for Christmas and New Year's break. But looking forward to our time together tonight. Let me get this settled here. We all set? All right. Excited for these Psalms we're going to look at tonight, 38, 39, and 40. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for loving us so much. We thank you for being here. And Lord, you want to minister to us in a mighty way. And Lord, I know that we can all relate, at least in some ways, to the Psalms we're going to study tonight. We pray that the fullness, the depth of what you have planned for us, you'd allow much of it to sink into our hearts and minds. And so thank you that you're ready and willing and wanting to minister to us mightily by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, would you fill us with your joy as we do celebrate this Christmas season? We should be so full of joy because of the hope we have because of Jesus and what he has done for us and continues to do for us on a daily, really moment-by-moment basis. And so thank you for being such a great God. Jesus, thank you for being so great a Savior. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And Father, thank you for loving us and drawing us to yourself. And so we thank you and ask your blessing and your wisdom upon us by your Spirit for this study. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 38. We're almost going to get through what they call Book 1. You may notice that at the end of chapter 41, I don't know what men determined there were separate books to Psalms, but we're not quite going to get through Psalm 40, and we'll get to Psalm 40 tonight. But these tonight, all three continue to be Psalms of David. We're told right away in the introduction a Psalm of David to bring to remembrance. And so the Lord wants to bring these things to our remembrance. And so the Lord wants to teach us things, wants us to be able to bring some of these things to our remembrance when we need them. And so we're trusting the Lord to do that. This is a psalm about the Lord's disciplining hand in our lives. And you may say, I don't want to hear about that. But he has a disciplining hand in our lives because he loves us and he knows what's best for us. And sometimes we certainly need that. So how we conduct ourselves after we've sinned, and we do still sin, we need to know how to do that. How do we handle ourselves when we've been disciplined by the Lord? And so there are some great lessons for us to learn. And we don't want to just learn a mistake for a moment and then move on and forget. I think that's our biggest problem. We learn something from a mistake we make, and then months from now, years from now, we go make the same mistake. And we want to learn as much as we can. And so tonight, we're going to look at this, and I know that as any of us have walked with the Lord any length of time, we all do struggle with sin. We want to vow to never do them again, and yet we know that we turn into our flesh, and we walk in the flesh at times, and we need to know how to handle those moments. David Guzik said of this psalm, he said, "It is a song full of pain and dark with guilt, as David felt the sore effects, seemingly both physical and spiritual, of his sin." And this is what's known as what's called a penitential sin with penitence, with brokenness. There are actually several of these. So the theme of this psalm, written by David at a time he thought the Lord was upset with him. That's obvious right out of the gate. I mean, look at the first couple of lines. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." I don't like the Lord to be displeased with me at all, let alone hotly displeased. And so you just look at that and go, wow, David really did believe that the Lord had something for him to learn. So there are consequences to sin. The Lord may come and discipline us. And then the question is, how do I act when I'm going through that? How am I going to handle myself? Am I going to be humble and broken? Am I going to hold on and fight that? Do I fully repent? Anyway, all of these things really are in play as we look at this first psalm. So notice what he says here again as we really pick up. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath." So David was actually concerned the Lord would rebuke him. And it's a loving father who will rebuke us when we're sinning. It's not loving to watch a child go through something not good for them and say nothing. We want to be involved. We want to be actively submitting to the Lord because he's going to be actively working on us. Now, the word wrath here does mean wrath. It means wrath or indignation. Now, I don't know about you, but I look at this word and I think, thank God we're not under the wrath of God anymore. Right? John 3:36 talks about the person that rejects the Lord. It actually says the wrath of God abides, present tense, abides on him. We're blessed that it does not for us as his children. Now, David's under the old covenant. I don't know what exactly he's thinking of when he thinks of wrath, but I am just so blessed. The wrath of God doesn't abide on me anymore. That God is so gracious, so forgiving. And that's one of the motivations for us not to sin and even put ourselves in this place where we think he's displeased with us. But again, as we look at wrath, of course, Jesus warned the religious leaders in Matthew 3 and in Luke 3. He asked them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Again, John 3:36, he who believes the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In Romans 1, we read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In Romans 2:5, there's many others, but Romans 2:5 says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So God will discipline us, but praise the Lord, we're not under his wrath anymore. We are under discipline, the discipline of a loving father who cares about obedience. That's what we're under. That's where the second line really applies more to us in the new covenant. He will chasten us. He will be good at that. Nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Now, I'm going to read a few verses from Hebrews 12 because I think it's one of the best pictures of the Lord chastening his children, and he's a faithful father. He says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He does it because he loves us. That's why he chastens us. And he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. In those seven verses, the Lord used the word chasten or chastening seven times. He will chasten his children because he loves us. It's because he loves us. He wants us to realize that is not healthy for you, child. Don't go there. And David's experiencing this. He's done something, as it's going to be clear. He's going to talk about his sin, his foolishness here in a couple of verses. He has done something he believes the Lord is upset with him over. And then he gives us a reason word for. Why does he think the Lord's chastening him? He's literally physically, it appears, maybe physically or spiritually or both. He's feeling the hand of the Lord. Your arrows pierce me deeply. You ever committed a sin? You just feel this nagging internal just grief over what you've done. So just feel like needles, arrows piercing. Your hand presses me down. He could feel the weight of the Lord doing that. And so he has committed some sin. He's feeling the pressure. And I will say that is the loving hand of God trying to get us to be serious about that, learn from it, not to go back to that sin anymore. And we know we have a choice to make in those moments. Am I going to be defiant or am I going to be broken? Now, we don't know the incident that caused David to write this. I mean, we can think of the biggies, the Bathsheba and Uriah, and was that what drove? We don't know. And I tend to think many times when the Lord doesn't give us specifics, it's for a very good reason. In this case, if it was something big like that, that doesn't apply to normal old sin. It's just big sin or something, as if there's a difference compared to God. And so we don't want to go there. We want to apply this into every situation. And so, but we might think of something like that. David went, we believe, many months before he repented, before Nathan the prophet came to him and rebuked him, and he got serious about repentance. He had his moments. And so I certainly believe he felt the full weight of the oppression of God on him at that point to try to wake him up. And really, he really did need it. Really needed it. Needed the hand of the Lord, a heavy hand, to wake him up. So he goes on with some of these things he's struggling with. Notice, not only did he feel your arrows piercing me deeply, your hand presses me down, there's no soundness in my flesh. So at least at some level, he's feeling it. And you know, you can wonder what is exactly is David describing. Is he describing something that is affecting his health because of his grief and guilt? I mean, our mental condition has a lot of bearing on our physical condition. Or is it the Lord doing something to him physically? Don't exactly know. But he says, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger. So he believes the Lord's physically doing something to him. Nor any health in my bones because of my sin. He is literally feeling weak, weary, tired, beaten down. And all because God loves him and wants him to repent and get right with the Lord. He gives another four. Why am I feeling this way? Why is there no soundness in my flesh? Why is there no health in my bones? For my iniquities have gone over my head. You ever felt that way? So I just can't stop this sin. It's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. God has promised to meet our needs. He's promised to never let us be tempted beyond what we're able. I need to tell myself that at times. There's a temptation to think, man, this is one particular. We all have 2-3 sins. Maybe our life struggles and keep failing. Oh, Lord, I'm going to get you through this. And you're going to get better and stronger and as you draw closer to me. And so we can feel like we're just in over our heads. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering. So it sure does look like he's experiencing some kind of a physical struggle that seems great. To talk about some wound festering and this his bones being weak and all that, he just feels. But notice what he says here. First off, he admitted his iniquities in verse 4. And now he says, because of my foolishness. Now, give him credit. He's taking credit. This is my fault. It's my iniquities, my foolishness. Because when we know the Lord and we know how much he loves us and he tells us not to do something, it is our foolishness that chooses to turn to that and then make that an idol, at least for the moment, and put that, whatever it is that we want to do, above God. And anytime we choose a sin, it is at least for the moment idolatry to put that above God and think that I'm okay to get involved in this sin. That's idolatry. It's to say God's not right. This is more important than God. I can do this. It's okay with God. And so that is total foolishness. And when we choose to make that decision, this is what happens to us. Please notice the word I at the beginning of most of these verses. Well, between verses, well, it's 6 and 8. He uses I. When we're thinking about ourselves and our sin, we usually have an I problem, right? This is the letter I, not E-I-E, I. He says, I am troubled. Yeah, he is. By the way, this word trouble is an interesting word. It means bent or twisted or perverse. I think that includes all of us, right? That's what we are. I wish we had this perfect flesh that never wanted to obey. We're just bent. We're twisted. We're twisted towards sin. That's what our flesh wants. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. David literally says, it's as though I'm doubled over in pain. I go mourning all the day long. You ever been in that place? Have you ever actually mourned your sin so badly you feel like you're mourning? Just hate that I choose to do this. For my loins are full of inflammation. There's no soundness in my flesh. There's a lot of speculation as to what exactly David was experiencing here. We don't know. There's no point in going there. Whatever it is, and I wonder how much he felt. Was this a direct result of my sin? Is this God doing it? I don't know. But God will do these kind of things to wake us up. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Now, let me throw a balance into this. We know, because we just studied the book of Job, we do need to be careful when we're going through something, don't we? Because we can begin to beat ourselves up over something that we may be going through a trial that has nothing to do with a particular sin. So we do need to be careful. It's appropriate in the middle of any struggle or trial to say, Lord, is there something you want me to learn here? Is there something I've done to contribute to this? I do want to know that and let the Lord deal with it in our hearts and minds. That's important to do. But we don't want to unnecessarily begin to beat ourselves up. That's when we allow Satan to come in and condemn us. There's a big difference between conviction and condemnation. Because the Lord's conviction is always aimed at repentance. Condemnation is just you're a fool and is trying to get us to turn away from the Lord, like he won't love us and forgive us and turn back to him. Anyway, you can just put yourself in the scene. All this David is experiencing. And the good news is, I do believe he begins to really take a bit of a turn in the scene, in this mess that's being described, as he begins to say to the Lord, Lord, all my desire is before you. and my sighing is not hidden from you. I think it's so healthy when we're going through these struggles to not somehow in my mind think, this is only me, and especially not think the Lord doesn't know exactly what I'm thinking. He knows everything. He knows what we're going through. He knows every desire of my heart. And quite often, I think the very fact that David, a man after God's own heart, I think he wanted to obey the Lord. He made bad decisions like the rest of us. But at the end of the day, if the Lord lives in you, we're going to want to obey the Lord. And our desire is to obey him, but yes, we make mistakes. And so the Lord knows our desire. And hopefully that's your desire, to obey him. My sighing, when we sigh, almost that sense of, oh, just that heavy kind of sigh to, I'm just so tired of this struggle. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. And we can just feel that way as though there's no light at the end of that tunnel. It just feels like I'm never going to get over this. I'm just going to continue to struggle with this particular thing. But there's always hope. There's always the ability to turn back to the Lord, receive his hope, his joy. Well, before he gets to really the picking up a little bit in terms of being upbeat, he does talk about feeling alone, and we can feel this way. Notice what he says in verse 11, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. And that's a verse Job could have spoken, right? You talk about feeling alone. Even his wife, just curse God and die, get it over with. Just thanks, honey, for the encouragement. And you can feel so alone. And people, they're aloof. They don't want to be involved. Oftentimes, don't want to fault them. Sometimes people, they don't even know how to handle the situation. They don't know what words of comfort. And by the way, it's never, never bad to just sit with somebody and just be quiet. If you don't know what to say, it's okay to be quiet. I'm just going to pray for you and just sit there and pray for them. But he felt so totally alone. My relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life, they lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction, plan deception all the day long. And so we can go through all of these feelings, all these struggles. And he says, but I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I'm like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and whose mouth is no response. Now, I tend to think what David is saying in verses 13 and 14, they're almost an interesting couple of verses. I think what he's saying is, I'm deaf to those people, not to God. Because he's going to tell us in the very next verse 15, my hope's in you, Lord. You're the one I'm pinning all my hopes on in my future. And it's very important when we're in the middle of a trial or a struggle like this, even to our own doing, that we're not listening to a voice that's going to try to tear us down, because only the Lord knows how gracious he is. He's way more gracious than any of us think. And he's so ready to forgive. So I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to pin my hopes on the Lord. And so what's so beautiful about really this psalm from verse 15 and to the end is finally David shows us what to do when we're in the depths of a struggle like this with our sin. And so here's the joy. Here's the light at the end of the tunnel to those situations in life when we're in. Here's what we're to do. Let's look at David and learn. He says, for in you, O Lord, I hope. You're the one. You're the one I'm pinning my hopes on, my future on, my forgiveness on, my everything. You're the one, not those other people that stand aloof from me. You'll never do that. We know Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We are not alone. You're the one I'm hoping in. You will hear, O Lord, my God. And we can rest assured that because we're his children, he hears. And we can think of, there are verses like Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, that talk about the wicked, that God doesn't hear. He can hear everything, but it's kind of the picture that God's saying, I'm choosing not to hear those that aren't repentant, those that don't care about obedience, but I'm going to listen to you, my child. And so David's saying with confidence, you will hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me. I want to trust you. And what in effect I think he's saying is, it doesn't really matter what they say. By the way, you're going to forgive me. When I get to heaven, it's going to be very clear. You didn't dump me. You didn't give up on me. I'm going to rejoice in you. They're not going to rejoice over me. Lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. And our feet would slip if we didn't have the hope that the Lord gives us in the midst of the trials we're going through. So you may not be going through a deep trial right now or deep struggle with sin or something, but let this be an encouragement. No matter what, I can go to the Lord. I can go down to verse 15 and I can look at that hope that David gives and I can apply that to my life right now and be full of joy again. We have to believe it. We have to trust it. But it's there. And so he talks about his feet not slipping. And then verse 17, for I am ready to fall. My sorrow is continually before me. That's why he has to put his hope in the Lord. Because we do fall. We do make mistakes. Our sorrow is continually before us. For I will declare my iniquity. That's where the hope comes from. Ultimately, that's the key, is he was openly ready to fully declare his sin. And admit it to the Lord. Repent before the Lord and thank the Lord for his forgiveness. So I will declare my iniquity. I'll be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous. They are strong. Those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Now that's an interesting line, isn't it? In the midst of him knowing he's struggling with his sin. There are people that are just want to get us just because we love God. I know it's a dumb illustration, but sometimes when you look in the sporting world, there's some teams that are just perennially successful. Why do some people just hate them so much? There's just a jealousy, something. I just hate them because they're good. And people hate us because we love the Lord. And they're just blinded by Satan, whatever. Some people just going to hate us because we're good. And the Bible says very clearly, if we desire to live a godly, we'll suffer persecution. So there's people just going to hate us because we want to do good, because we love the Lord. And so David lays that out. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So when I look at this, the big key to me in this is, what am I going to do when I'm in that sin that I just feel is just thoroughly overwhelming me? Lord's even disciplining me. Go to verse 15. Look at the hope that's given at the end. Put your faith in the Lord. Trust him to pick you up out of that and just enjoy the Lord. And know that he won't forsake us. He won't be far from us. He'll make haste to help us. And of course, all of this, he has faith in all this because he looks at God as his salvation. So applications from this psalm. We should know that God does discipline us. There are consequences to our sin. It's very real. We should know that. And even though God forgives us, doesn't mean we won't suffer very real actual consequences from our sins. That's real. And that happens. But we should repent of our sins, and we should do it more and more quickly. The time between the time we sin and we repent, over time, should be shrinking. And as Christians, we should get better and better and quicker at responding. We hope to get to the point where we'll not only repent immediately because we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, we'll even sense that, I don't want to go there before the sin. That would be the best thing, and never even go there. And then never think God's given up on us. That's one of the tricks of Satan. He wants to just beat us up and keep us in a defeated state. And so I thank God for this one, because we can feel the depths of David's heart, but he got out of it because he put his hope in the Lord. Psalm 39, another psalm of David. This is interesting. This one he wanted delivered to the chief musician. I always tend to think that's the head Levite responsible for the worship at the temple. This one he names Jeduthun, this particular man. He's only mentioned a couple places in Scripture, but First Chronicles in a couple places. He is listed in a couple of other psalms. Let me just read a couple of quick verses from First Chronicles 25. It says, moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph. Asaph wrote a few psalms. He's a great worship leader, of Heman and of Jeduthun. So he's a worship guy, maybe very skilled in some particular instruments. David wanted played with this particular psalm. Don't exactly know, but he wanted him to have this. And he says, a psalm of David. And so let's try to get a grip around what this psalm is. This is an interesting psalm in that as we struggle through life, there are hard times. They can come and they will come. And we can wonder as we're going through those struggles if they came from life in general, or did they come from, it's very much related to the last psalm, or did they come because of something I did and some sin I was involved in? And we can wonder that. And so this psalm has a few proofs that David saw himself in trouble because of his own sins. Again, very much related to the prior psalm. And we can wonder the role that the Lord is playing in it. So while the last one's almost about this psalm of, I felt so totally overwhelmed by my sin and my struggle, but I got out of it by putting my hope in the Lord. With this one, this psalm, in my opinion, is more about who do we go to when we're in that place. And what I really love about this psalm is what it really teaches us almost more than anything is make sure you take your struggles to the Lord. And David's going to make some comments here fairly directly, I think, to say, in effect, I'm struggling through some moments here, but I'm even struggling with the way the Lord's treating me. You may feel like at times the Lord's being unfair. He never is, even though we may think that. I'm going to take those struggles to the Lord. Never ever discuss those struggles in front of unbelievers. That's what he's really going to get at. So when we're going through trials, we need to bring our problems to the Lord. Maybe kind of a related one. One of the things that, I don't know if irritate is the right word, I think it is, but one of the things that irritates me more than anything is when I hear two Christians arguing over Scripture in front of unbelievers. Just irritates me. I mean, that's an in-house discussion. That's like a family discussion. Keep family business in the family. Let's not do that, especially if we're going to get a little heated with each other. It's just, you're putting up a hurdle for an unbeliever to get over. It's just a dumb thing to do. We shouldn't go there. Well, at the same time, when we're struggling through something, why would I vent about my struggles with the Lord in front of an unbeliever? We shouldn't do that. Not when there's going to come a day we're going to wake up and realize God was faithful, and then I'm going to feel like I go back to that person and apologize to them because I made the Lord look bad when he should have never looked bad. So anyway, I think we're going to get this. One last thing before we get into it. To help us understand this kind of angle, let me read to you William MacDonald. We actually have his commentary here. I like how he kind of paraphrased in a couple of sentences this psalm to kind of get a mental grip around the psalm itself. William MacDonald wrote, as a paraphrase, "I was fiercely determined to keep myself from rebelling or complaining against the Lord in spite of the eternity of my plight." You ever been there? I'm struggling, Lord. You need to get me out of this or I'm going to get mad. Whatever. He said, "I vowed to muzzle my mouth as long as I was in earshot of unbelievers." So that's good that David did that. "I didn't want to give them any excuse for questioning the providence of God. So there I was, dumb and silent with no outlet for my suppressed emotions. But it was of no use. My heart was red hot with indignation and perplexity. I couldn't understand why the Lord was allowing me to endure such overwhelming grief. The more I nursed my bitterness of soul, the greater the inward pressure became. Finally, all my pent-up feeling burst forth in questioning prayer." You ever been in that place? Just like, I don't quite understand this. I'm just going to start questioning the Lord. You know, I think it's okay to question the Lord if it's honest. There's such a thing as a dishonest question, and there's such a thing as an honest question. We can honestly not understand, but humbly, Lord, help me understand what's happening here. Anyway, I think you'll get a sense from having read that, what David was going through. Oh, and one last thing. Let's learn from this so that when you get in a place, if you ever get in a place, you're wondering, Lord, why is this happening? You'll know how to counsel yourself through it. So notice what David says. He says, "I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue." You ever think you have to guard your tongue? Only all the time, right? It's amazing how easy we can sin with our tongue. I think we gossip way too much, generally. It's easy to sin with our tongues that way. But David's, I like this, he's saying, I'm going to make a conscious decision to guard my ways because I don't want to sin with my tongue. And what's he going to do? "I'll restrain my mouth with a muzzle." You ever felt like, I got to get a muzzle because I'm about to say something I shouldn't say? How many times have you said something immediately like, oh, I shouldn't have said that? You ever walked away from a conversation and just you're just convicted rightly? I shouldn't have said that. Man, I needed a muzzle. And I think we can all relate. "While the wicked are before me," notice that's the key. David's saying, okay, I need to guard myself when the wicked are in front of me. I think we should be able to be a little more transparent with other Christians. We should be patient with one another. We understand the struggles we're going through to live this Christian life. But we don't want to share those in front of unbelievers because in some way we may, in effect, communicate If I'm communicating, I'm struggling with how God's getting me through this, we're communicating some level, God's not doing right by me. And that's never the truth. So we need to be very, very careful. So he said, in this guarding of his mouth, making sure he doesn't sin with his tongue and muzzling himself, I was mute with silence. So at least he was holding his tongue. What's the old line that your mother said? If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. That's kind of what David's going through here. I don't want to talk bad about the Lord. I got nothing to say at the moment. I'm a little angry at the Lord and what I'm going through. I held my peace even from good. That's a bit of a confusing line there. What do you mean, even from good? You just said you're silent. You don't have anything good to say. And my sorrow was stirred up. So you just look at that. And someone has said David found it easier to speak nothing than to speak wisely. Because maybe he did have something good to say. But he's so concerned about saying something wrong. Not quite sure what he meant there. Anyway, verse 3 says, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. And sometimes you may feel like you just, I think it's almost easier to think of this in terms of somebody else. When somebody's done something wrong against you, don't you almost sometimes just burn, you want to go say something to them? And maybe it's not appropriate. We certainly need to get our own temper under control before we talk to them, so we're talking to them in love. And if they've done something wrong, we want to deal with it. But are we going to go speak out of anger? That would then create a whole nother mess and a whole reason to have to confess or need to repent over that. So anyway, he says, then I spoke with my tongue. But here's the great thing. When David finally spoke, this is really glorious in my opinion. Notice he went to the Lord. Because his first word in this, when he went to finally speak, is to the Lord. Lord, make me to know my end. And David really, really is to be commended here, I believe, in this psalm, because he took his issues to the Lord. And he did. And so when I look at this and the potential, you know, discipline at the hand of the Lord by his enemies and all this, he was unwilling to discuss it in front of them. I'm going to take this to the Lord. I'm going to take it. In the same way, if I'm struggling with somebody else, we should go to the Lord first. If we need godly counsel to handle the situation, go to somebody godly that's mature that can handle that situation. Talk it over with them, who will keep it confidential, not go gossiping, and handle a situation properly. We need to be very careful how we handle things. But David, in this struggle, said, I'm going to keep it. I'm going to take it to the Lord. Lord, make me to know my end. What is the measure of my days? And so David here, He's gonna speak to the Lord. Now, what I like about this psalm is it's a fairly straightforward breakdown. He's going to have four rounds of requests for the Lord, if you will. After this struggle that he wants to take only to the Lord, he's going to bring four sets of requests to the Lord. And the first set of requests really is here in verses 4 to 6. And it's, again, his first request, Lord, make me to know my end. What is the measure of my days? Now, I think the Lord will tell us our end in this. You're going to be in heaven. Everything's going to be glorious. No more worries. That he'll tell us. I don't think the Lord's typically inclined to tell us how long we're going to live. I don't think that's good. When we pray the prayer Jesus gave us, thy kingdom come, we're supposed to live in a heightened sense of in anticipation of his return. That's supposed to do something to us on a regular basis. But if we knew when exactly he was coming back or when he was taking us home, I think a lot of us would get lazy. I just think this is our nature. I mean, all you need to do about that is ask the old question. If somebody were to come to you and say, the Lord's coming back a year from now, would you do something different today? Probably not. What about if he was coming next month? But what if he came to you tonight and said, I'm coming tonight? We'd probably empty this place out and go witnessing. We should. He's coming back tonight. Get right with him. Get serious. It would make a difference. I think if we knew when our end was, I don't think the Lord likes to tell us when our end is. He wants us to be on the alert at all times rather than telling us. But we do know the bigger end. We already know that. That I may know how frail I am. Lord, he's saying, Lord, let me know when my end is and I know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is nothing before you. He's talking about the shortness of life. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Now, if you're here tonight and you're young, you may not agree with this. But if you're not, you'll readily agree to this. Is life not a vapor? You think about vapor. If vapor were to mist up here in front of me and just disappear so quickly, that's a life, is it not? I mean, how many generations have passed through this earth? Just vapor's gone and this gone and that gone. And we have those years to turn to the Lord. Life is so short. So short. Are we spending it seeking the Lord? And so David even wants us to pause for a moment there after that thought about life being like a vapor at his best state, Selah. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. That's pretty kind of empty thought there, is it not? Life isn't vain. It can feel vain. Serving the Lord, there's nothing vain in serving the Lord. We can, while our life's a vapor, eternity is going to last forever and ever and ever. And we have an opportunity to change eternities or be a part of the Lord changing eternities. That's never a vain thing to do. We do all kinds of vain things, but not that. Not that. And so I can't help but think of Solomon, ironically David's son, who wrote Ecclesiastes and Vanity of Vanities. And just because he talked throughout that book of all the things he let his flesh go for and tried this and I tried that and I tried the other thing and I gave myself into this and that. It was all empty, all empty. But at the end of that whole book, it's all about the Lord. That's all that's not vain. That'll last forever. So in this pursuit of vain things, we can heap up riches. He does not know who will and does not know who will gather them. Who's going to get your riches when you're gone? Somebody. The government? Somebody? If you remember the old story about the really wealthy man that died and the two men are talking about him, said, how much did he leave? And the comment was, well, everything. Does it matter how much he had? He didn't take it with him. It doesn't really matter. It's the vanity of it all. It's all going to move on. The only question is, what did we store up in heaven? Those riches will stay into eternity in terms of rewards. And so as David is just laying this out, and that was the first request. Lord, let me know my end. By the way, I don't think he's inclined to answer that prayer. I really don't. But he's willing to tell you it's going to be glorious. And if you really want to know your end, just go to Revelation 21, where Jesus wipes away every tear from our eyes and no more sadness, no more sorrow. That's a glorious end. That's all we need to know. That's in our future for saved people. But I don't think he's going to give us the specifics. I really do think it would wreck us in terms of the heightened sense of awareness for what the Lord has for us. Round number 2, verses 7 to 9, David said, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Now, I like this wait. The big theme of the next psalm, which is just about one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 40 we're going to look at tonight, is the benefits of waiting on the Lord. There are phenomenal benefits of waiting on the Lord. Tremendous. And David said, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Here's his request. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that to be an amazingly interesting combination of statements. Because we're going to learn that when we wait on the Lord has a few verses, Isaiah 40, verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. You want power over sin? You need to wait on the Lord more. That's the secret. It's not a big, wild secret. It's in Scripture. There it is. Wait on the Lord. And as soon as he says, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope's in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. And I think the Lord, if you were to speak into it right then, he said, you just said the answer, wait on me. And you'll have all the strength you need to overcome that sin. And so I've got the answers for you. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. And of course, if we sin, we can become a reproach. I was mute. I did not open my mouth. I remember he said, I didn't open my mouth. I brought my problems to you, Lord. We get what he's saying. Because it was you who did it. Now, that's an interesting line. You ever want to say that to the Lord? I'd say it a little fearfully if I said it. You did that to me. And if it was me, he'd probably say, yeah, you deserved it. It's a dumb decision you made again. I don't know how the Lord talks to you. That's me talking to me as for the Lord. I think he's more patient than that. But it's interesting, he tells the Lord, you did it. Lord, would you remove your plague from me? And that actually gets into round three. They get shorter and shorter here. But so this one, second round, deliver me, Lord, from my transgressions. And God will. But I do believe the key to that second round was wait. Wait, and that we will dig into heavily in Psalm 40. Round three, remove your plague from me. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. Lots of overtones from the last psalm. The Lord will rebuke us. He will deal with us. He will deal with our sin because he loves us. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. You can just imagine the picture of a father spanking his child. The blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor. He likes that word vapor here in this psalm. And we get the picture, right? Man thinks he's so smart, so whatever. I can't help but think of, in this case, all of the sexual harassment claims and all the notoriety and all of the visibility and all of the shame that comes in a moment when the accusers come, if they're true. Sometimes they're not always, but by and large they are. And then how the beauty melts, right? Oh, they look like such a upstanding guy. Well, no more beauty there. And then you think of now the whole rest of their life, they're going to be marred by that thing. And they're almost thinking, and maybe often right, that's all everybody's ever going to think of, that person. The rest of their lives they see him, they're going to think about that thing they did. And so, pretty amazing. But our lives are going to pass quickly. So, again, this third one, Lord, remove the plague from me. And the Lord's willing to do that for a repentant person. And fourthly, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. For I'm a stranger with you, a sojourner. Now this is sad. The man who describes himself as a man after God's own heart, how can he say that? And it may feel weird, but it may comfort you that even David felt that. A man who can be called a man after God's own heart can say, Lord, I feel like a stranger with you. Man, is this transparency? There it is. There's a man being very real with the Lord. I'm just saying, I'm glad the Lord recorded. Well, the other things I find amazing about this psalm is that, you know, a lot of psalms that kind of end up beat, like the last one kind of did when he repented. But I feel like this psalm ends and there's no real kind of closure. I don't know if that's what I see. And I think it's a bit encouraging, because if they all ended and wrapped up so easily, then you're going through a trial that may go on for a long time. You're going, Lord, when are you going to end this? I mean, can't this be like a psalm and fix it now and move on? And no, it doesn't always happen that way. Trial can go on a long time. And so let that be an encouragement. As he says here, you know, I feel like a stranger. Remove your gaze from me. Now, I want the Lord to gaze on me. In this case, he thinks it's a gaze for discipline, and that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. And so this psalm, a simple application, always take all of our struggles to the Lord. Keep trusting him. And so this psalm ends with David still in this condition. And you may feel that way today. If you do, keep trusting the Lord. By the way, here's the real answer. Let's look at the next psalm. This really, really is one of my absolute favorite psalms. Psalm 40, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And I really do believe, as simple as you can get, this psalm, I think, should be titled, The Benefits of Waiting on the Lord. I already mentioned earlier when I quoted a little bit of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. That's where our strength comes from, is from waiting on the Lord. But this psalm is going to give us multiple blessings, multiple benefits of waiting on the Lord. Now, here's why this is so encouraging to me. Do you ever struggle with your quiet time? I think every one of us. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. At times, we all struggle with our quiet time. We all say, I need more. Whether it's the man that doesn't have any quiet time or the man that spends 2 hours a day, for whoever those people are, I think everybody wants more. Because when we realize how great God is, I always want more time with the Lord. If you want that encouragement, this is the psalm to go to. Because what David's going to do is delineate, I think I have 7 blessings of waiting on the Lord. And I don't even think strength is necessarily even in these, which we can pull that in from Isaiah 40, 31. Also, it's in Psalm 59, 9. We're going to get to that in a couple of weeks. But you're looking at that, talked about waiting on the Lord and strength. But anyway, let's look at what the Lord has to say through David to encourage us to wait on the Lord. Oh, by the way, I think it's important to define the word waited there, waited patiently. The word wait means to wait or to hope. But here's one I like. It literally can mean to be gathered together. Think about that. When you wake up in the morning, it's a blessed time to gather together with the Lord. That's what it means, to gather together with the Lord. I get to wake up and spend time with Him. So David said, I waited patiently for the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. And in this, I think of Mary in Luke chapter 10, when she was sitting at Jesus' feet and her sister got mad at her. And she starts telling Jesus what to do. Tell her to get up and start serving me. And he had to rebuke her. No, she's waiting on me. I'm not going to take that away from her. That is not something the Lord's going to do. He wants us waiting on Him. He wants us spending time with Him. He wants us gathering together with Him. That's the most important thing, because then all of our lives and all the joy and the strength and the wisdom are going to come out of that. Anyway, let's look at several benefits of waiting on the Lord. Number one, when we wait on the Lord, and by the way, these are all in the past tense. He said, I waited patiently upon the Lord, and he's talking in the past tense. I'm encouraged by this psalm greatly because he gives these benefits, and then in effect, in a few verses, there's a current situation David's going to be going through where he's going to have to apply this to his own life. How many times you give people advice and then you walk away and the Lord says, hey, that was for you. You ever done that? That happened to me all the time when our kids were smaller. Sometimes there'd even be times I'd spend time with them and I'd say something, almost walk away feeling like, wow, that was, you know, when the Lord gives you wisdom, it's not me, it's the Lord, right? You go, that was really great. And then the Lord would tell me, that was for you. Thanks, Lord. Was it really for the kids? I needed to hear it. Anyway, number one blessing of waiting on the Lord, He'll incline to you. He inclined to me. I love this. The word incline means to bend down or to stretch forth, or it can mean to bow. And literally the picture is of God bowing down to David. And when you wait on the Lord, it's I picture an old man, not weak in any way, but I picture a patriarch literally caring about somebody under his care. And he leans down. I want to make sure I hear you. That's the picture. He inclined to me. Not only did he incline to me, he heard my cry. He was listening. He cared about me enough to listen to my cry, my struggle, my whatever. Remember again, the Lord doesn't listen to the wicked out of a choice. But I love the combination. I get the vision of an older, stately gentleman really, really trying to hear. And of course, God hears everything, so it's no effort for him. But this, an effort from God to listen to me. He cares about me. So that's the second benefit. Number one, he inclines to us when we wait on him and wait for him. He hears us. Thirdly, he'll bring you up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Miry clay. That's a picture. You ever been in mud so deep? Remember when you lifted your foot and the boot stayed and your foot didn't? Remember that? That's the picture here, right? I was so stuck in that wickedness, in that sin, I could not get myself out of it. And I needed the Lord to lift that boot up. He can get me out of it. I was totally stuck in that horrible pit. He'll get you out of that. God does that. He's in the business of getting us out of pits. So he does that. On top of that, that's the third benefit. He'll get us out of that when we were stuck. Next, he'll put your feet on a rock. Now, if you've had your feet in miry clay and a rock comes along, you'll be thrilled for the rock, right? Stable ground. I'm walking. I'm not going to fall. I'm not going to slip. I'm on sure-footed ground. And, of course, clearly to me, clearly the picture is of Jesus. He's the rock. Is he not? He's the rock. From all the way back, when they're wandering in the wilderness, God intended us, when we think of a rock, to think of Jesus. Because when Moses first struck that rock and then the water came out, it's a picture that the fact that in the future, the rock of Jesus will be struck and the water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Because of that, His Holy Spirit is available to all. That's a beautiful picture. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, we're told that rock was Christ. The Lord makes it crystal clear in the typology that was always intended to represent Jesus. So Lord got me out of the pit, and he put me upon Jesus, the rock that will keep me on stable ground. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Not only does he put us upon stable ground on the rock, benefit number four, benefit five, he leads me. And the picture is, he established my steps. So now the picture is, I'm not just standing on rock, I'm actually moving forward. I'm progressing, I'm stepping. And when I'm stepping, the Lord is leading me. In fact, Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So as we step, as we take those steps and move forward for the Lord, and even to have the wisdom to take the proper steps in the right direction needs to come from waiting for the Lord. So, beautiful. That's the fifth benefit. The sixth benefit, he just puts an excitement, a joy, an excitement, just a thrill back in your life. And he put it this way, he's put a new song in my mouth. A new song. I don't know how many of you are musical, but don't you like when some new worship song comes out and it just really ministers to you and you just can't get enough of it? And it's just a new song in your heart and you just can't help. You just want to sing it and sing it and sing it. And if it was an old 8-track or something, you'd wear the thing out. You know, good thing for electronics now. So, yeah, so it's an 8-track. If you're under, what's the age? 40? You have no idea what that is. That was when I was in high school. So before high school, actually. Anyway. So you just look at that. He puts a new song in our mouths. And you just thrilled about the Lord. And there's one you may not even think of. After David says that, praise to our God, there's actually a seventh benefit. You may not think of, but I see a great seventh benefit. When we wait on the Lord and he inclines and he hears us and he pulls us out of the pit, he puts us on a rock, he directs our steps, he puts a joy in our walk, we'll impact others. That's a blessing. Because notice what he said, many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Now, when you put this psalm next to the last psalm, when David said, I'm going to try really hard not to talk about my struggles with the Lord in front of other people, but instead I'm going to wait on him and be full of joy and have a reason for the unsaved to get excited about God. What a contrast. Almost can't get any different, right? Now we're getting to show the joy of the Lord to those around us, and that's what we should be showing the world. So the seventh benefit of waiting on the Lord is that we'll have a very positive impact upon the lost around us and hope to draw them in to the Lord. And of course, there's the added benefit, not in this passage, of just the overall strength to do all of these things that we get. Well, he's not even done there, because now he's going to talk about more blessings. And it's for the man who trusts him. And of course, I believe the man who trusts him will wait on him, as we saw in the first three verses. But blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Do you want to live a blessed life? I think we all do. Trust in the Lord. Wait for him. That's the blessed life. And the more we get in tune with the Lord and walking with him and trusting him, we will not respect the proud. Not that we'll hate them. We need to share the Lord with them. But we won't respect them. We respect and fear the Lord. We don't respect those who turn aside to lies. That doesn't look like the Lord. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works. I mean, David in this one, I mean, after having looked back at God being so great to him, this psalm is so exciting, so upbeat. I mean, I think of your wonderful works, which you've done, your thoughts towards us, they can't be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they're more than can be numbered. I don't know if you ever think about that. Do you have those dry moments you feel like, I'm in my quiet time and there's just no connection with the Lord? It just feels like a desert. Did you know he thinks so many things of you, you cannot physically count the number of thoughts? Just let that sink in. It's just amazing. You cannot count how much he thinks about you. And there's, almost 8 billion people in the world? And he has innumerable thoughts for every person, everyone. And he wants them all saved. It's just amazing to me. How amazing is our God? That's the love of our God. Now, verses 6 to 8, funny little three verses, beautiful three verses, but they almost seem out of context to me. And it's a little prophetic picture of Jesus, but it also tells us something very interesting, because he says some amazingly interesting things in my mind in the first verse here. Sacrifice and offering you does not desire. My ears you have opened. Let me just make a quick comment. My ears you have opened. I think what he's saying is the Holy Spirit opened my ears to this fact that sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. And he goes on to say, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Now, I don't know about you, but as you know, the Old Testament and what we studied, when you look at the book of Leviticus and the sacrificial offerings the Lord gave to the people, he told them to do those things, did he not? He gave the offerings. Kill those animals, kill them in this fashion, the different way for the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, all those offerings. God told them to do it. And all of a sudden he's coming here saying, that's not really what I want. What is it? And it amazes me, because when we understand the purpose of the law of Moses to point out we're sinners and need a Savior, and the sacrifices is the very thing that pointed us to Jesus, there's a tremendous purpose in the sacrifices to point us to Jesus. And for that reason, God wanted them. But he never wanted the actual sacrifice themselves, because they can't take away sins. Only Jesus can take away sins. And so what he's going to tell us, and what we realize from this passage and others, is God would rather you just obey him than have to bring a sacrifice later. Just obey me. So that's not really what I wanted. I just want your obedience. Now, how many of you have raised children? I know we have. And you just look at your child and go, okay, here's what I want you to do. Wouldn't you just rather they obeyed you than they disobeyed you and brought you a cupcake or something to say sorry? Whatever they're going to bring. Maybe they've done something bad and all of a sudden they're doing all kinds of good stuff around the house. Say, okay, what did you do? What happened? I'd have rather you just obeyed me in the first place. That's what God's saying. I didn't really want that cupcake. I didn't want that offering. I didn't want that bull to be killed. I'd have rather you just obeyed me in the first place. And of course, it all did point to the fact that the one sacrifice that is going to be needed is Jesus, the sacrifice. Because remember, all they did was covered sin. Jesus takes them away. And so that had to happen ultimately. But anyway, because the sacrifices and offerings weren't really what he desired, because that's really not going to accomplish anything at the end. It does accomplish pointing a person to Jesus. That's a great purpose. But it doesn't really accomplish the taking away of sin. And the burnt offerings is not what he required. That's when Jesus came along and said, I come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now, I think David wrote this and meant it. I think he realized the sacrifice is not what God really wanted, and I'm to the best of my ability going to obey you. But this is clearly a prophetic picture to Jesus. That's what this is really ultimately about. This is all prophetic to him. He's the one that was going to come and fulfill all of this. And so he lays this out, and I think his heart, because I believe the Holy Spirit somehow informed him in verse 6, my ears have been opened. This is bigger than me. Do you wonder how many times the prophets wrote things in their writing going, I don't know what in the world this is. It means something. How many times did Isaiah write what he wrote down in, I don't know. And David, I think there are things he wrote, and he's like, yeah, I kind of mean that, but man, I don't know. That's something bigger going on here. Anyway, it is much bigger. This does point to Jesus. And so what he's going to do now is he's just going to keep moving on. And he wanted to speak of what he was glad to do for the Lord. I've proclaimed the good news. I mean, in light of how great God's been to him, as he's been faithful to answer him when he waited on him, and the greatness of knowing a sacrifice is coming in the future, he couldn't help. David just couldn't help himself. I just have to praise the Lord. And the words I have, appear four times here in verses 9 to 10. And here's what he says. I proclaim the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. I just had to tell everybody. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I didn't hide it. I told everybody about it. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. And that's really a challenge to us. Are we that same way? Are we excited, so excited about the things? Lord, I have to tell somebody. I have to tell somebody. David was. He was so excited about the things of the Lord. And I will say, if you want to have that kind of excitement, go back to verses 1 and 3. Wait for the Lord, and he'll fill you with that kind of excitement for him. And then very quickly, as he ends this psalm, in verses 11 to 17, really for the rest of the psalm, I think he's going to talk about a current situation he's going through, and in effect he's going to have to apply what he wrote about waiting on the Lord to himself. Notice what he says. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Well, this is such an upbeat, exciting psalm. Why would he all of a sudden stop and say, don't withhold your tender mercies, O Lord? Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. Why? Why did he say that? For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Even in the midst of remembering how great God is when he waited for him, David still struggled. And we're all going to struggle. And God will still be faithful. And he can trust the Lord. And I think what David's going to remind himself is he needs to go back to waiting for the Lord and being full of joy again and all of these things. But so he's calling out to the Lord. And the very fact that he's calling out to the Lord here, he's beginning to wait for the Lord again. And Lord, I need your answers. I need your protection. I need your love. Don't withhold that from me. Don't do this. And then in verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And the Lord loves to deliver us. Don't think he's ever hesitant to deliver us. He loves to deliver us. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion who seek to destroy my life. So David's not just dealing with himself, he's dealing with others wanting to take his life too. I think as a king, he always had the added weight of that on top of his own life and struggles. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. He's had all these enemies. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha, we finally caught you, whatever. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. I love this end. Because like all of a sudden he's like, okay, I'm struggling with my sin again. You're going to be faithful. I'm going to wait on you, Lord, and praise the Lord. And he gets back to the joy of seeking the Lord, waiting for the Lord. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And then he finishes, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You're my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And I feel like he kind of, I know he already asked a couple things in verse 11, 12, but in verse 13 he said, do not deliver me, make haste. And he ends with, do not delay. I'm poor and needy. We all are. The Lord thinks upon me so much that we can't count the thoughts. And you're my help and my deliverer. Love this psalm, Psalm 40. Really, I do like the combination of these three. All the struggles, all the trials David was going through. But I really do think tonight, if we looked at the whole night, the great success in the life of the Christian is all found in waiting for the Lord. Wait for him. Spend more time with him. You'll be blessed. You'll remember he loves you. You won't get mad at him when he disciplines you. We need it. And all these things that the Lord does. So quick application for this last psalm. We need to wait for him all the time. Spend as much time, spend more time. Be encouraged by this psalm. Go back to it. Make it a part of your regular reading ritual, if needed, to encourage you to spend more time with the Lord. And we can and need to wait on the Lord, even when we've sinned. And so don't let the enemy turn you away when you've sinned. Come back and spend more time waiting for him and soak in his amazing forgiveness and deliverance and just enjoy what the Lord is doing in your life again. So anyway, great stuff. I hope this is encouraging to you. And let me close in prayer. We'll open up for a couple of quick questions. Father, we're so thankful for your word. Lord, I really know that in my life, Lord, I want to spend more time with you every day. I want more. And I know you want more for me than I want it. And Lord, I pray for all of us in this room, we would have a greater desire to spend time with you, a greater desire to wait for you, to experience your strength, your joy, your hope, all of these benefits we listed in Psalm 40. Lord, thank you for being so good to us. Lord, help us. I pray you'd help us have that great desire to see the benefits, and they'd be so tangible we would take you up on that offer to enjoy those benefits as we wait for you more. It'll be worth it. You're worth it. and the maturity and the growth we'll get out of it will be worth it. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.